The reading tonight is from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and this can be found on page 960 of the Church Bibles. That's 960 of the Church Bibles. Malachi, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel.
Well, it would be helpful if you could keep that open as we continue. Well, for the first half of August, on Sunday evening, we are going to be studying the book of Malachi, and I thought you might be interested to know why we're going to do that. Why are we going to spend 3 weeks looking at this rather obscure minor prophet? We don't really know who he was. No one really knows who he was, that is. He wrote an awfully long time ago, in 450 BC. What does he have to do with us? Why study Malachi? Well, I'll be honest with you and say initially, curiosity. That's what took me to Malachi in the first place. He just sits there, tucked away at the back of the Old Testament. I'd never looked at him closely before, and I fancied something a bit different. It is summer after all, and I don't know about you, but during the summer I like to read things that I wouldn't normally read during the rest of the year. So we've got something a bit different for the summer. However, there is a bit more to this than mere personal whim, you might be glad to hear. For as I've prepared this, I've become more and more struck by the relevance of Malachi's message for us today. Now, if that isn't a preacher's cliche, I don't know what is. But let me explain by giving some background. Malachi was written during a waiting period for God's people. We need to go back a little way in the history to understand more. More than a century before Malachi, the last remaining part of Israel, Judah, had been conquered. The city of Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians, her people carried off into exile. And we're told that behind the local politics is the judgment of God. Israel was being punished because she constantly disobeyed the Lord, ignoring his commands. And thus it is that God's chosen and privileged people find themselves defeated and living under foreign rule. It was possibly the lowest point in Israel's history. And yet, God also promised rescue and restoration. Through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, he announced that he would bring them back. And again, through the local politics of the region, he began to fulfill what he had promised. As he specified, Babylon fell to the Persians under Cyrus. And in the first year of the rule of Cyrus, he made a proclamation that any remaining Israelites should return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And you can read the account of what happened in Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think it would be helpful to do that as we look through Malachi for the next couple of weeks. The rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple is a great feat of organization and commitment. And it's by no means token. We're told that when the Israelites had completed the temple, the law was read to them, and they confessed their sins and promised to be true to the covenant, to keep God's laws and to be faithful to him. So Israel's fortunes seemed to be on something of a high. Except, Well, except that things were not quite as they had expected. You see, when the prophets had promised restoration, they had spoken of a future far greater than the one that Israel was experiencing. Ezekiel had said that the land would become overwhelmingly fruitful. Isaiah had said that the nation would grow and spread throughout the region, and that all nations would come and serve them under a new king, under a new king like David, Jeremiah had told them. You see, they had been promised a great future, but the present realities were very different. The land was frequently struck by drought. The nation was just a fraction of the size that it had been before. The new temple was a shadow of the former one that had been built. And fundamentally, Israel still remained under the rule of the Persian governor. Now, it's hard to pin down exactly when Malachi appeared, but it seems likely that he was writing to this situation. About 100 years after the first Jews had returned to Jerusalem, to a time when they were becoming despondent and disappointed. What had happened to God's promises? Why hadn't they turned out as he had said? What had happened to God? Ezekiel had said that he would return to his temple. So where was he? Well, that's what I mean when I say that this was a waiting period for God's people. And as such, it has much to say to us. Because Christians today are living in a waiting period. Now, since Malachi's day, God has fulfilled many more promises, and principally, of course, has brought rescue and forgiveness through Jesus' death. Yet, we still haven't seen the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. We're waiting. We're waiting for his return. We're waiting for judgment. We're waiting to be rescued from all the frustration and pain of a hostile world when he takes us to heaven. God's people are a waiting people today. And the question is, how should we live as we wait? How should we think and act as we wait? Well, Malachi brings a message to God's people as they wait. And I want to invite you over these weeks to listen in to what he has to say. Because whether you would call yourself a Christian or not, it gives us a deep insight into the character of God. And if you are one of his people, it is a message designed to spur you on and to keep you going as you wait for his return. So, the message itself. Well, at its heart, it is a message about God's love. It's there right at the beginning of chapter 1, you can see. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, if ever there was a subject on which there is widespread agreement, perhaps, this is the one, that God is a God of love. No Christian would refute that statement. And in fact, most people who wouldn't call themselves believers nevertheless assume that God, if he's there, is loving. It's a presupposition that even stands behind questions about suffering. People ask how God can allow so much pain and hostility in the world, but in doing so, they presume that God loves us enough such that he would be inclined to do something about it. The point I want to make is that the notion of God's love has become almost public property. Everybody has some sort of opinion on the subject. And therefore, as we look at Malachi's message, we will have to have our wits about us so that we don't allow our views of God's love to colour what Malachi is saying. Let me give you an example. Malachi is not talking about God's love for everyone. That's what most people are referring to when they talk of God's love, his love for all people, no matter who or where they are. Now, although it's true to say that God does have that kind of love for everyone, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, we are told, that is not the kind of love that Malachi is talking about here. We can see that in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. Malachi is talking about God's love for his people. to his own waiting people, God says, I have loved you. But there is an instant response in verse 2. How have you loved us? Now, we can't be sure whether this is a genuine response from Malachi's audience. It's a particular style of rhetoric that he employs. What Malachi does is that he makes an assertion and then voices the objections of his hearers before going on to prove his point. And it's a structure that he uses throughout the book. It's a bit like this. I declare that The Simpsons is the sharpest comedy on television today. But, you say, surely it's just a stupid cartoon. Ah, well then, I say, you've obviously not watched it properly. And I start to bore you with classic quotes. We see Malachi may have been doing that, playing the part of his audience. But it seems likely to me that given the context, with Israel disillusioned, that these were the kinds of objections that Malachi would have been hearing as he gave his oracle. And in any case, it is in responding to these objections that he teaches them about God's love. And he makes two points that I think we should hear this evening. First, God chooses to love his people. God chooses to love his people. That is to say that God's people become recipients of God's love by his choice and his choice alone. He makes this point straight away in the second half of verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob. Now, if that seems a little random to us, we need to understand the history to which Malachi is referring. He's going back in history to the beginning of the nation of Israel, which started with the birth of twins. God said that he was going to extend his promise of blessing that he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac, that he would extend those promises to Jacob rather than Esau. And it was because of that choice that Israel, the descendants of Jacob, became his nation and not Edom, who derived from Esau. Now, our natural inclination when we hear that story is to ask why. Why did God choose one of the twins rather than the other? And the answer is that there is no answer. Jacob was no more deserving than Esau. He was merely God's choice. This point is picked up explicitly in Romans 9, where Paul is explaining why God chooses some and not others. Paul says this, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, don't be put off by the expression Esau I hated that Paul quotes from Malachi. It's not saying that God had feelings of personal animosity against Esau. It's a Jewish expression here being used to convey Jacob's privilege. God is saying that Jacob is so fortunate to be chosen by him that it's almost as though he hates Esau. But Paul's point remains, Jacob wasn't chosen because of any merit in himself. There was nothing better about him. He hadn't even been born when the decision was made. He was loved or chosen to have a special relationship with God simply because he was God's choice. Now, this was a lesson that Israel, in her history, was taught several times. There was always the danger that Israel would look at her unique privileges as God's people and think that somehow she deserved it. That she would look back, for example, to the Exodus and think that she'd been worthy of God's rescue. But God taught her that such notions were misplaced. Here are some words from Deuteronomy 7, where God says, The Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Israel's privileges as the nation that had a relationship with God came purely as a result of God's choice. And that fact is immensely important. Why? Well, because throughout her history, Israel's problem had been her sin. Having rescued them from Egypt, God called on Israel to trust him and follow his laws. Yet they were incapable of doing it. They always disobeyed him. And despite his patience with them, their rebellion persisted to the point when God finally punished them by sending them into exile. Now, in short, there was nothing lovable about Israel. If God was to love them, it had to be down to his choice, to his sovereign initiative. If their status and survival had depended on merit, they would have been destroyed long before. The nature of God's love for Israel was therefore critical to their survival, based on his choice alone. Now, it seems that the Jews of Malachi's day had forgotten just how great was their privilege in having been chosen by God. They'd become despondent. They were disputing God's commitment to them. "How have you loved us?" they say. But they'd forgotten that God owed them nothing. He didn't have to choose them in the first place, and they'd done nothing to deserve being brought back from the exile. And yet, God was committed to them. Why? Well, because he had declared himself to be so. And thus they should have been humbled and grateful. Well, how does this relate to us? Well, God does not change in the way that he deals with his people. If you are a Christian here this evening, then you have been chosen by God. Now again, in our case as well, our inclination is to ask, well, why me? And then we instinctively look for things within ourselves that would have made God more inclined to choose us. But that road leads only to heresy, to us thinking that we are worthy of his love. See, this fact should be deeply humbling for us. We're not loved by God because we're lovable, but because he has chosen to love us, to be committed to us. And that has to be great news, doesn't it? Because like Israel, we don't deserve his love. In fact, all of us, in truth, deserve his wrath, because we live in his world, refusing to acknowledge his rule. We have no credentials before him at all. And yet, he chooses to love some of us and make us his people. Well, if we are in that number, if we are in amongst his people, then surely that should teach us how to live as we wait. I don't know about you, but I find it easy to think that basically God owes me. Do you know that feeling? That my life isn't quite as good as it could be, and that God owes me a break or two. And I become particularly demanding if I have to suffer, even in the slightest way, for my faith. Surely God owes me a favour now. Well, if we ever think like that, then we are forgetting what God has already done for us. He has chosen us. Not because he owes us anything. He has simply chosen to commit himself to us. He's already done us the greatest favour possible. He's chosen to love us when we deserved only his wrath. We are amazingly privileged. It's ironic that the idea of God choosing predestination causes Christians so many problems, when it is always taught to encourage us. In Ephesians 1, Paul praises God for the great blessing of us being chosen before the creation of the world. So, how are we to live as we wait? Impatiently? Grudgingly? Because he hasn't given us what he promised? Well, no, if we understand the nature of God's love, we will live in gratitude for his commitment to us, with a sense of privilege at being chosen by him, and also in humility, knowing that when we were unlovable, he chose to love us. So God chooses to love his people, But there is another aspect to God's love that is clear in this passage. And that is that God's love will last forever. God's love will last forever. Now, if you look at verse 2 and that objection that is thrown back at Malachi, I think that part of it is challenging God to provide some evidence for his love. Okay, Malachi's audience might say, God has chosen us, but where's the cash value? How are we benefiting now? And their indignance would only have been heightened by the fact that until recently, Edom, the rival nation, had not suffered nearly so much as them. In fact, we're told in the little book of Obadiah that Edom had been rejoicing when Israel was carted off into captivity, and that the Edomites had even sort of joined in and plundered some of their wealth. How can you say that you've loved us, God? Where's the evidence? And God's reply is that their perspective is too short. He teaches them exactly what it means to be chosen by him. And he does that by showing them the fate of Edom. Look at verse 3. He says, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. You see, Edom may have survived the invasion of the Babylonians, but not long after, the nation was overrun by the Nabataeans. Look at Edom, says God. They've lost their land and their inheritance. Yet even more striking than that are his next words. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. So unlike Israel, Edom will never be rescued. They will never be restored. No matter how resolute their efforts, God will oppose them. And then that fearful phrase, they will always be under the wrath of the Lord. What a terrible sentence to be passed on a people, to know that God would always be angry, that there was no hope of him relenting, that they would only ever face him in judgment. Now that's horrific news for Edom, but it's a message to Israel. For there is no reason why Israel should deserve any different. They had been just as guilty of rebellion against God. There is no reason why Israel should not always have been under the wrath of the Lord. So why were they not? Well, because he had loved them. He had chosen them. And therefore they would survive. Because God's love will always count. It never ends. Yes, God may have punished Israel for her sins, but he had not consigned her to final judgment and destruction. He may have disciplined Israel, but he had not abandoned her. See, this goes to the heart of Malachi's message to Israel. As they look around them, they struggle to see how they are better off than the surrounding nations. They find it hard to see the cash value of being one of God's people. But that's because they are failing to see the big picture. They don't understand that they have what counts. They have a relationship with God himself, a covenant relationship, which means that God is committed to them. Their present circumstances may be unimpressive, but they will survive. And by contrast, the surrounding nations would have looked immensely powerful and glamorous. The Persian Empire, of which they'd become a part, had even defeated the mighty Babylonians. And yet the Persians, the Edomites, all of them lived outside God's covenant, which meant that they were under his judgment, always under his wrath. Indeed, in verse 5, if you look on, God gives them a remarkable picture. He says that in the future, Israel will see the desolation of Edom, the destruction of this once great nation, and their reaction will be to praise God's name. Why will they praise God's name on that day? Well, because it will teach them of the real value of God's commitment to them, that he didn't destroy them. You see, God's love is no small matter. It counts when it matters, and it will last forever. Well, I wonder whether this is a message that we need to hear at the moment. Are we struggling to see the cash value of being a Christian? Maybe you're finding the business of living for God each day a burden at the moment. Perhaps you feel as though you're missing out, that your friends who don't believe seem to get more out of life. Maybe you've been undergoing particular hardship. Now, these are broad categories, but I think they're realistic categories. I'd be surprised if most of us hadn't had some cause to wonder why we keep going. Well, the lesson we need to learn from Malachi is one of perspective. We need to recognize that God's love for us, his decision to commit himself to us, is an absolute decision on which he will never go back. And therefore, he will preserve us until the end. He will save us from his judgment and will take us to be with him forever. God's love is no small matter. Heaven may seem a long way off in the future, but his love for us means that he will take us there no matter what we're facing at the moment. Now, the New Testament picks up on this theme several times, most memorably perhaps in Romans chapter 8, where Paul tells us that God has chosen us, that he's predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And he says this: those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. In short, says Paul, if God has started a work in you, then he will bring it to completion. If he has chosen to love you, then he will never stop. Now, this is where we need to spend time thinking on the nature of God's love for us, because it is so different from what the world tells us. In the world's eyes, love is always conditional and therefore can never be guaranteed to last. I don't know whether you ever watch Ally McBeal, but there was an unusually arresting moment in this week's episode when a guy was saying to his wife that he knew from the first moment that he saw her that she was going to be the one. She was so beautiful. And it seemed like a touching moment, but his wife said that the problem with that is that at the time he'd been committed to someone else. So she asked, how could she know that at some time in the future he wouldn't see someone else and realize that she was the one? And there was no answer to the question. You see, that is the image of love that we are force-fed the whole time. It's always conditional. It can never be fully relied upon. And the danger for us is that we begin to imbibe the values of our culture. So we hear of God's love for us, and we think that it will similarly waver. As we wait for him to fulfill his promises to us, we perhaps start to suspect that he's forgotten about us, or that he cares less for us. But no, if God has chosen us, then we are being held by an everlasting love. And of course, we today have infinitely more than the people of Malachi's day to tell us that. We are absolutely secure if we are in Christ. If God didn't spare his only son for us, then how will he not remain committed to us until the end? God does not change. So whatever we are facing at the moment, we can wait expectantly and gratefully for God to fulfill his promises. Well, if one danger as we wait is that we might think that God cares for us less, the other is that we undervalue what it means to be chosen by him. And in that case, we need to remember the fate of Edom. Picture what it means to live outside his love. And that is what Malachi describes in verses 3 to 5. Total destruction, no hope. To be outside God's covenant people means to be facing his wrath and his judgment. And that means to be cut off from him now and to face the prospect of total separation from him and from everything that is good in the future. So any blessing that the world enjoys now surely loses its value in the light of the future. We need to get this perspective. We need to see the blessings of this life for what they are, very short-lived. Because verse 5 is not only true of the desolation of Edom, it will be true of all God's enemies in the future. You will see their destruction with your own eyes and say, "Great is the Lord." We may feel as though we are missing out at the moment, but it will be crystal clear on the day of judgment how much it means to have received God's love. And yet, as Malachi teaches us, and will go on to teach us, the nature of his love means that we can be equally sure of his commitment to us today, because he has chosen to love us, and his choice stands forever.